Please take your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated, and little children, you may go. Follow Mr. Bittner to Route 316. May God have mercy on him. It's a great thing, as Pastor Rob mentioned, to be able to serve each other. And Rachel and I, my wife and I, were able to serve in Route 316 a few weeks ago, and we had 38 kids. That's a full house. That's a tough job, but it's an important job. And so we're thankful for those who are willing to teach our children at an appropriate level for them while we are in here learning as well. So Philippians 2 and verses 1 through 11, this is a familiar passage to us, and I want to caution us that we are in a dangerous place right now. We are in a dangerous place because when we look at a familiar passage, we are at risk of making the phrase that we're so familiar with come true, that familiarity breeds contempt. And when we're familiar with something, it's easy to take it for granted. It's easy to decide that we've got this established. We've seen this. We've been here before. And we have it down. But I want to encourage us that that's probably not the case. And so we have to caution ourselves, kind of readjust maybe our expectations, and be prepared to receive the Word of God in a fresh way by His Spirit. Sometimes, when we come to a familiar passage, we might bring baggage with us. So maybe we haven't ever understood this passage in an accurate way or in a complete way, and so we bring faulty presuppositions to the text. Well, that's not going to help us, so we need to be careful about that. And I imagine with any text we go to in Scripture, we're probably not there as in obeying it completely. I don't think we've arrived, and so we need to come to this text, again, though it's familiar, ready to learn and ready to be willing to submit to the Spirit of God, convicting us and challenging us to become more who we should be. Also, we'll never exhaust Scripture. So when we go to a specific passage of Scripture, even if we've been there, even if we've read it 100 times, we're not done with it. There's more to see, and the Spirit, of course, will make it productive for us, I trust, this morning. Now, this is 12 verses. And if you've paid attention as we go through Romans, we'll typically spend 1 week on a few verses, sometimes even one verse. And so with 12 verses, I plan to be done by about 3. So buckle up, and here we go. Christian unity. That is the idea that Paul is teaching here. That is the central theme, is what he wants for the church, is unity, to be together as one body, functioning as one body, not just having the idea or the position of, yeah, we belong to the same church, we serve the same Lord, and so yeah, we're one. But functional unity, practical daily unity that actually happens and actually works in our relationships. And this is what Paul wants for the Philippian church, and it's what the Lord wants for us. Keep in mind, as we go through this understanding, as we gain understanding about Christian unity, keep in mind that the context here is the local church. Paul is writing to a specific local church, and we are a specific local church, and this is where, practically, unity can happen and make sense in the context of the local church. That needs to be in our mind as we go through all of this. Tim Challey said that the local church is God's plan, and he has no backup. God means for each Christian to be involved in a local church, and his word knows nothing of Christians who will not be part of one. The local church welcomes into membership those who believe and puts out those who have abandoned the faith, so that each church is a community of Christians bound together by their common profession of faith. And so this is what the local church is, and this is God's will for all of his children, to be in a local church and to be committed to a local church. There's no plan B. There's no other option than the local church for healthy Christian life and expression. The church is God's plan for evangelism, missions, discipleship, for community, and for our sanctification. And so there's no other way of life for a Christian than to be engaged and committed in a local church. This is God's design. So, think about your brothers and sisters here in this room. As we go through this text, as we understand what it means to have unity with each other, we have to be thinking literally of each other, our relationships, our interaction, our life in community together. As we comfort and confront, as we learn and teach, and as we provoke each other to love and good works, this is our context for unity. It's not simply an ideal that's out here. You know, sometimes we think of the church and we think, oh yeah, you know, we see the picture in Acts 2. You know, daily they were getting together and breaking bread in their homes, and they were praying together and studying the word together, and they were pooling their resources together. They had all things in common. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It is a beautiful picture, and we should be impressed by that. And that's something I think to shoot for. That's something we can try to emulate, and that's commendable. But it's not simply an ideal up here where, you know, it gives us this warm, fuzzy feeling when we think about being together as one. We're just one big, happy family. Actual unity that works and exists in a church has to happen when carpet color is chosen, okay? And that's kind of the typical, stereotypical, you know, cause of conflict and divisiveness is no one can agree on the color of the carpet, and so eventually someone gets their way and someone loses out and ends up leaving, and there's division and strife over foolish things, and sadly that happens more often than we'd like to admit. But this unity has to work when the color of carpet is chosen and when the church is called by God to come together and make a declaration about someone being outside of Christ, someone living in a way that does not proclaim the gospel, the profession of faith that they've made. So we need to have unity, and we need to have actual unity, not just an ideal, not just a fuzzy feeling, not just a nice fantasy. So what is this unity that we see here in Philippians 2? Look at verses 1 and 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord, and being of one mind. Now, all these phrases at the beginning of verse 1, all these phrases start with if. So, if there is encouragement, if there's comfort from love, if there's participation in the Spirit, or affection and sympathy, which can be rendered compassion, if there are these things, what is he saying? Is this conditional? So if for some reason you're experiencing these things in the church, then have unity? No, this is kind of like Paul's use of a rhetorical question. He's saying, not if, but because, since there is all of these things, all of these blessings to you, because of your relationship with God in Christ, then you can have unity. And these things, these blessings, are a prerequisite to unity. So not only are they things that you know are great to have, they're good gifts from God, and they're there for every believer, but they actually have to be there in order for us to have unity. So if you're not in Christ, if you're not part of the church, you can't expect to have unity with the church. That seems obvious. Since these things are there for you, complete my joy by being unified, united. Now, at the beginning of verse 1, there's the word so, and the word so is like the word therefore. We have to determine why it's there. What does it mean? So starts a new idea, but it links that idea to the previous idea. So let's look back at verses 27, 29 and 30. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Paul is in prison, by the way, at this point when he's writing this letter. And so the Philippians have heard that, and they know that he is suffering. They're also being called to suffer for the name of Christ. And now they have this in common. And he says, because of this suffering that you have been called to and I have been called to, now focus on these promises. You have encouragement in Christ. Is there encouragement in Christ? Absolutely, there's encouragement in Christ. To be without Christ is to be without peace, to be without joy, to be without hope, without God in this world. If there is comfort from love, the love of God to us first, the love of God which motivated him to give his own son to redeem us. If there's any comfort from love, the love that continues and continues and continues to pour out for our benefit, of course there's comfort from love. If there's participation in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God, as we've been learning from Romans, if the Spirit of God is working in you, if he has drawn you to Christ and given you new life in Christ, and now he's working in you to make you more like Christ and to guarantee your inheritance, then you have a lot to be thankful for. And you have a weapon against the suffering that you are enduring. And then the affection and the sympathy and the compassion, as we'll see, of a Savior who knows our weakness and humbled himself to be like us. So we have those blessings from God. And if we have those blessings from God, and only if we have those blessings from God of being in the church and having the Spirit, being in Christ, then we can have unity with each other. So we see what this unity is like by some of these phrases Paul gives us. Having the same love, being in full accord, having the same mind, having one mind. What do these mean? You know, there's an emphasis here on mind, as we'll see going through the passage. We see it repeated twice here. And does that mean we have to all think exactly the same way? Does it mean we have to all have the same preferences? You know, like we all have to like the same football team or have the same food, you know, preferences, etc. What does this mean? Do we have to agree on politics or hobbies or the color of the carpet? What is it to have the same mind, you and me? The word fellowship can help us understand this. And really, if we look at verse 1, the participation in the Spirit, that word participation, is the Greek word koinonia, which is translated often fellowship. So the idea of fellowship can help us, and we're going to look at that for a moment. So fellowship is What is fellowship, church? We're a Baptist church, and good Baptist churches have always in their vocabulary the word fellowship. And usually the word fellowship includes a meal and social interaction. So we actually have a room in our church designated for fellowship. It is the Fireside Fellowship Room. And we better hope that fellowship happens outside of that room too, right? And so sometimes our understanding of fellowship is a little bit confused. But fellowship does not have to do with eating. And fellowship does not have to do with social interaction. Biblical fellowship has a lot more to do with our spiritual reality. So 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, we're going to look at the negative sense, who we do not have fellowship or what fellowship is not, so that we can understand what it is to have fellowship with each other. Okay, so we have fellowship or unity, first of all, because of who we are. It is a part of our very identity. It is who we are. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And here Paul is arguing why it's so unwise for a Christian, someone in Christ, to go into partnership in some significant way with an unbeliever. Maybe that means that you shouldn't be in business, a business partner with an unbeliever. Maybe that means, it definitely means, that you shouldn't be married to an unbeliever if you are in Christ. You should not make that conscious choice because there is no fellowship. Fellowship cannot simply be social interaction or sharing a meal together, because that would be fine, according to this. Fellowship must be something more. So, it's who we are, first of all. The Spirit of God places us into Christ and into the body of Christ, and as a result, all of us who have experienced that have fellowship with one another, meaning that we are distinct from the world. We do not have fellowship with the world, but we do have fellowship with each other because we are in Christ. The common bond that we have is Christ, and our contrast with the world reminds us of that unity that we have. Okay? So, in a spiritual world filled with dead people, to use biblical language, filled with corpses, in a spiritual world filled with corpses, we have been made alive. We are walking and living and breathing and speaking the praise of God. It's a distinction, and a clear distinction it should be. In a world that loves to remain hiding in darkness, we walk in the light. There's a contrast, and we have fellowship with each other and not with the world. We also have fellowship or unity because of how we live. So who we are, yes, absolutely, it begins there. And then it continues every day because of how we live. Galatians 5, 19 through 24 talks about, we won't take the time to read it, but talks about there's a couple of lists. There's the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And the idea is to distinguish between what the life of someone who is in the flesh, not in the spirit, how that life differs from someone who is alive in the spirit. And so we see that how we live is different from the world. And so we have no fellowship with someone outside of Christ. Fellowship means we're walking the same path toward the same purpose with the same values and pursuits. And that is partly why we can have unity with each other, because we're on the same path. We're going toward the same things. We have the same affections and the same desires. Paul is emphasizing the importance of unity here, and we also see it in verse 27, kind of a similar set of phrases. He wants to hear of the Philippian believers that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So again, oneness, unity, same mind, working together, striving together after the same goals and purposes. Unity means that we have the same mindset. So this word mind here can be better understood as mindset or attitude, the way in which we value things, our value system, the way of life. It's our mindset and attitude. And it includes not only our mind, not just our intellect, but also our will and emotions. All of life. It's comprehensive. So unity means, here's a definition that I believe is in your notes. Unity means we are together in the fight for faith in the gospel. We have the same attitude or mindset. We share the same love and affection, the same way of living. Okay, and we are united together because of that. So what does this unity look like? The Lord is gracious to give us not just a command to be unified, to be united. He gives us a lot of detail here about how that actually happens. What does it look like? Okay, so verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, these are difficult commands. These are hard things. This command to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing? Ever? How are we going to obey this command? Don't do anything selfish. That's easy, right? Tell your children that. See how well that goes. Tell a newly married couple that. See how well that goes. Don't do anything selfish. Think of the other person better than yourself. Count them more significant. That might work well, you know, for the honeymoon. But then a little while later, we start to realize how selfish we are and the other person is and how much we need to change. So, this is a difficult command for people who are still wrestling with the flesh, right? We're not freed from the flesh yet. We still struggle. We still are enticed to sin. We still fight sin because it's warring for our soul. The flesh wages war against the spirit. And so as we've seen in Romans 8, these are some things, deeds of the flesh that need to be put to death by the spirit. Selfish ambition, also translated rivalry. How do we understand this? This is me motivated by my agenda, my desires, my goals, my wants, and at your expense, right? I gain, you lose. It's also seen in verse 117, this phrase, selfish ambition. Paul uses it again, which helps us understand a little more about what this might look like. Paul is in prison. And he's talking here about, in verses 15 through 18, about some preachers who are preaching the gospel of Christ, but for the wrong reasons. And so he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So, Paul's sitting in prison, and Paul has been just a little bit influential in the church up to this point, and some people are jealous. Some people are jealous of Paul's notoriety. They're jealous of Paul's following and influence. And so now that he's sitting in prison, they're going to kick him while he's down and try to gain some of that influence by taking advantage of him while he's in prison, okay? And so he says they're preaching Christ, but they're preaching it for all the wrong reasons, out of their own selfish ambition to gain glory for themselves. Interestingly enough, he's thankful at least that they're preaching Christ. He doesn't seem to hold that against them there. But here in chapter 2, we see the gravity of what it is to have this selfish ambition. And the expense, the cost, is unity. What is conceit? Conceit is also translated empty glory, vain glory. And the idea here is that I have decided that I am the object of glory. I am what's valuable here, and I need to be served, and my needs need to be met above others. Vain, empty glory. And the problem here is because the evaluation of worth originates with me. I have decided that I'm worth this. That's not the way the Bible shows us to live, right? That's not how this works. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up, right? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This may be, this self-serving, empty glory, promote myself, may be the way of the world that rejects Christ, but it better not be so among people of the cross. So this attitude or mindset of ambition, selfish ambition, rivalry, this could be, even as we see here in verse 17, this could exist among us, right? We could have people who are doing the right things for the wrong reasons. The right things for the wrong reasons. For my own gain. It's a good thing, a great thing to be a Sunday school teacher, but not if you're trying to impress people and make them think more highly of you than you ought to be thought of. Serving in an elected position of the church is a great thing, an exemplary thing. However, if you're using that position to railroad your agenda at the expense of the body, or to disregard the body and disregard your God-given leadership, then it's sin. James 4, 1 through 5 is a great illustration of what the problem is here for someone who is seeking their own good above the good of others in the church. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And the idea here is first of all, that this strife, this lack of unity, disunity, comes from the passions at war within us when we want to elevate ourselves above the needs and the value of someone else. And then ultimately, we see that this is a problem of worship. This is a problem of misplaced worship. I am more concerned about my empty glory, my vain glory, than I am about the glory of the only one who deserves to be glorified. It's also a problem of entitlement. Entitlement is a common word. Lately, you hear it in political contexts. But entitlement is also common in the church. As Pastor Rob mentioned earlier, we do not want to be a consumer church. One theologian said that the consumer church is the Antichrist church. The consumer church, where we come, unlike our Savior, who humbled himself and became a servant, and we look for people to serve us. What does this church offer me? How does this church meet my needs? How can this church make me happy and accommodate all my preferences? Now, it's not wrong to consume at church. Praise the Lord, he has designed that we would come here and benefit from our fellowship, from the teaching, and from corporate worship, from accountability. We are consumers, but we can't only be consumers, and consumers at the expense of others, because we value ourselves more. As long as this attitude of entitlement exists in the church, there will never be unity. There can't be unity when someone decides that they deserve more than someone else, and they're going to fight for that. By the way, entitlement has no place among us. And think of anything that you have at this moment. Anything that you have. It could be as simple as life. It could be the gift of your family. It could be provision, material provision. Whatever you have right now, what have you done to earn that outside of a sovereign God providing that for you? If you have Christ, if you have forgiveness of sins, if you have an eternal inheritance, what have you done to earn that for yourself? What do we have that we can boast in, that we have provided for ourselves because we are so good and capable? We've pulled ourselves up by the bootstraps and provided ourselves with. We have nothing. Our very breath is sustained right now, this moment, by God, who is upholding all things by the word of his power. We owe everything to grace. Debtors of grace, there's no place for entitlement in the lives of debtors to grace. So, count others more significant. Look at the end of verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Some translations say better than yourself. Count others more significant than yourself. What does this mean? Am I to think that everyone else is better than me at a certain skill? Is someone better than me morally, or do they have more favor with God? How do I look at this? How are they better or more significant? Not better at a skill, not morally better, not more loved by God than his other children, but someone else, everyone else in the body, is to be considered more worthy to be served than I am to be served. More worthy to serve you than to serve myself. It's a better thing. Romans 12:10 says we should love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. This is not a 50-50 arrangement. This is not like, okay, well, we have unity because we're all equal. No, we have unity because I consider you better than me and more worthy to be served than me, and you consider me more worthy to be served than you. And as we submit and as we humble ourselves, we have real Christian unity. It's not that each of us gets half of the cookie and we're still ultimately just looking out for ourselves, concerned about what we get. We should be looking to outdo one another in honoring each other. And that only happens by the Spirit's work to change our attitude, to give us this mindset, because this doesn't happen naturally. Okay? Count others more significant than yourselves. And then verse 4, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, Paul is not saying that you can't look to your own interest. He's not saying neglect your family, neglect to provide food and shelter, neglect to be healthy. I heard John Piper say, don't walk in front of a bus. You know, keep yourself alive, keep yourself useful and healthy. Paul's not preventing you from being mindful and taking care of your needs, your daily needs. But he is saying not to make that a priority over someone else's. Okay? So, have not only your own interests in mind, but look to the interests of others. Okay? Now, the interests. What are these interests? You know, do I have to make someone else's favorite topic of conversation or their hobbies my own? You know, when I go to Jake Smith's house, do I only have to talk about hunting and fishing because that's what he likes? You know, what does this mean, these interests? The command is not about trite things like hobbies or personal tastes and preferences. In fact, it's less about a specific interest like a football team or food, And it's more about this mindset that we're talking about, an attitude that we live by, a way of life that makes someone else our interest. We have their best interest in mind. Okay? John Piper says to make their interests your interest. We see, if we look ahead, an example of what this looks like. Philippians 2, 19 through 21. Just turn ahead quick, and we'll read it. Chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. So here we have the word interest used again, and we get a little more detail about what this might mean. I would like to send Timothy to you. For there's no one else that I have, that I'm aware of, ministers that I'm serving with, who are genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So for us to think about interests, we need to understand, if we're going to be interested in each other's interest, if that will be the priority, what is Jesus' interest in us? What is Jesus interested for in you? What does he want for you? Well, we can think of a few things offhand. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. This is the will of God for you, flee sexual immorality. And then we have to go to John 17. We don't have time to read the whole thing. But John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for his disciples then and there and all who will believe in him. So Jesus prayed for you in John 17. And these are the types of things that he prayed for. First, our security as God's children. Then the perseverance of our faith until the end, that we wouldn't lose out, that we wouldn't walk away. The joy of Christ, protection from the evil one, sanctification in the truth, eternity in his presence, witnessing his glory, and that we would have the same love with which the Father loves the Son. Jesus prayed for us that we would have the same love that the Father has for the Son. That's a sermon by itself. And then he mentions multiple times in this prayer for us that we would be one. Make them one as you and I are one. Make them one. Make them to have unity. So these are the interests of Jesus for us, church. These are his interests in us. And so for me to make your interest my interest, that can certainly mean that I build relationship, I build credibility, we enjoy friendship by talking about hobbies, by talking about, you know, interest and food and sports and whatever. However, ultimately, it means that I'm interested in your gain, especially in what Jesus wants for you. So my interest in you is the same interest that Jesus has for you. And that should be how we interact with each other. That should be the attitude, the mindset, the value system that drives our relationships, that drives our community. This is part of what distinguishes us from another social club. If there were no spiritual reality, if there were no power of God working in us and through us to make us who we should be, what difference would we have from another social get-together, another social group? The reality of the church is that people with vast diversity, huge differences as the world is concerned, whether they be politics, whether they be race or ethnicity, preferences, social or economic status, all of these things that typically divide people in the world, those same people come together in Christ and can have real, true, lasting, effective unity. This is what Jesus has bought for us. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Those dividing factors don't matter anymore. Not here, not in Christ. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is what Jesus has done to purchase for us unity, to make possible for us our unity. So, first of all, we had to look at what unity looks like. First of all, it's a command to obey, be humble. Be humble. All of this in verses 3 and 4 has to do with our humility, lowering ourselves to a position where from which we can elevate someone else. Be humble. Secondly, unity looks like an example to follow. Serve like the master. This is our example. So now we get to go on. We get to start in verse 5, and we get to look at the one who broke down this dividing wall of hostility and has made the two one. He has accomplished this for us, and then he also showed us how to live in unity with each other. Now we have to be careful when we look at Jesus as an example, because we could fall into the pattern of just seeing him as a great moral example. Well, certainly he was exemplary in his moral life, his ethical life. And so we follow his example because it's good. We need to be careful that we don't just see him as a great teacher with great ideas. He is God himself. He is our Lord. He is our master. He is our creator. And he is our judge. But he's also our model of human perfection, right? So when the Bible says, look to Christ and follow his example, we need to follow where we're instructed to follow. So verse 5, beginning of verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. A couple things we need to look at here. First of all, we see the word mind mentioned again. Have this mind in you or among you. This is the mind now that he's been talking about up until this point. Same mind, one mind. What is this mind? This is the one mind that we are supposed to have, and it looks like Christ. Okay? So what follows here, verses 5 through 8, or 6 through 8, is what this mindset looks like. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The King James and the NIV translate this, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's quite a difference there, really. Is this mindset that you are supposed to have, is it yours in Christ Jesus? Well, yes, it is. We can certainly infer from other scripture that Jesus has given us this ability. We can see it right in the beginning here in verse 1. If we are in Christ, we can do this. But I don't believe that's what's being said here. There's a word that's translated also, and I think we need to keep that there to show us what this is really saying. Have this mindset, this attitude among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now we can see what that looks like. It's an illustration that Paul gives us of Christ and what humility that builds unity actually looks like. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, verse 6, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're going to look at some of these phrases. What does this mean? Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, what is it to be in the form of God? Was he kind of like God so that we can look to him as an example because he kind of was like God? In the form of God. in the form of God means to be of the same essence or substance of God. He possesses all the characteristics, all the attributes, all the power, all the ability, all the function of God, and deserves the glory of God because he is God. That is what it is to be in the form of God. Now, if anyone is justified in demanding glory, it's God himself. He's the only one. So if anyone is justified in doing something out of their own ambition, in looking to their own interests instead of the interests of others, it's God, because he is worth more than anyone or anything else. He's the object of worth. He's the most important person in life. But he doesn't do that. Instead, we go on, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, some have taken this to mean that he was not God. He did not have equality with God, and so he didn't count it a thing to be grasped, as in reached for, to be attained. That's not, I believe, what's being said here. First of all, we see that refuted by the fact that he was the form of God. He was everything God is because he is God. And then we also see that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself. And so that indicates to me that he had equality with God. Equality with God is implied. He already had it, but he did not count it as a thing to be grasped, as in held onto and not let go. Instead, he did let go of it. He let go of his status of being God and the glory he deserved of being God because he was God, and emptied himself, kenosis, emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? It's been a subject of debate among scholars, but I think as we study the life of Christ, as we see how he acted and interacted, as we see his submission to the will of the Father, we see that he emptied himself of the glory that he deserves for being God himself, the creator of the universe, the Lord of the universe, empties himself of glory and empties himself of the independent use of his attributes. So he does not stop being God. He does not empty himself of deity. He adds to his deity humanity, takes on the form of a servant, takes on the body of a man. He becomes flesh, does not stop being God, but empties himself of the rights and the privilege and the status and the glory that he deserves for being God. This is our example. Emptied himself of glory and took on the status and the privileges and the function of a slave, literally slave. He took on human form as well in order to become this servant, this slave, this lowly, humble example for us and ultimately our Savior. He took on humanity. Humanity allowed him to live a life of servanthood, a life of service, a life of humility. Humanity allowed him to give his life, to die, which was the requirement for sin. The Creator took on the form of a creature. The Lord became the servant. God became a man. This he did for our salvation, but he also did it for our example, so that we would live like him. In a world that glorifies selfish ambition, and as we think about the corporate phrase, upward mobility, Jesus concerned himself with downward mobility to the benefit of others, for the interest of others. If we are to have unity with each other, we need to have this humility. And so humility looks like serving. Jesus lowered himself and became a servant. Mark 10:42-45, Jesus himself teaches. Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. Instead, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Even that person over in that corner that I don't really care for? Yes. Slave of all. Servant of all. This is what it is to be a Christian. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Humility looks like serving one another. Humility also looks like death. Jesus humbled himself to death, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility looks like death. We often assume that death will only be required of some Christians in faraway places where persecution is severe, and maybe for some of those great Christians who become missionaries and give their lives for the Lord, they may have to die. This is a faulty perception. We fail to realize that to be a Christian is to die. It's not optional. Death to self, death to the priorities and passions of the world and our flesh, death to sin. To be a Christian means to be a walking paradox, a living sacrifice. And you know what happens to a sacrifice? It dies. It's put to death. To be a Christian mandates death. We must die. And only in this kind of death is there true relationship with Christ. And only then is it reasonable to be willing to give your physical life for him. And only in death can we have this unity. When we die to ourself, when we die to all the selfish ambition which divides us from our family and becomes prioritized. Jesus said in John 12, 24 and 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." I wonder how many of us have a part of our life where we still consider ourselves individuals. Yes, I go to church, I do my thing there, but then I have my real life. Then I have what I'm really interested in. If you're trying to save your own life, if you think that you don't actually have to die to be a Christian, you will lose it. You will lose your life. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me," if we're going to be followers of Christ, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." For those who follow Jesus, humility is the way of life. Not a way of life, it is the way of life. For those who follow Jesus, death is the way of life. Every day I have to put to death my passions that are according to the flesh, the things that entice me, the sin that would so easily beset me. Every day I have to die to my own selfish ambition, my own interest, to elevate the interest of my brothers and sisters above my own. Because this is what my Savior did for me. Together, we carry our cross and put to death selfish ambition and our rights and privileges for the interest and the benefits of each other. Why does this matter? Why is this so important? Why unity? I mean, come on, we get along fine, don't we? Don't we kind of function well enough together? You know, the nursery's staffed and we have a decent amount of people helping with music, and you know, I think we're doing fine. What's this unity thing? Why do we need to be chided about unity? I hope you don't feel that way, that I'm just chiding you. Why is unity so important? Jesus said four times in his high priestly prayer that he wanted us to be one. If Jesus prays four times, he above and beyond anything else he prays for us in this prayer, he prays for us to be one, to be unified. Why does this matter so much? It's not so that we can be self-righteous, happy moralists, really content with ourselves because we do such good things, and now people will be impressed with us. That's nothing more than selfish ambition, right? I want people to think well of me. I want God to think well of me, so I'm a good person. That's not what this unity is about. Unity produces, first of all, glory and joy. Unity produces glory and joy. And by the way, just looking at my notes, I realized that if you have notes today, they may look a little bit cartoonish. There's like huge font, and it's a little bit different maybe than what you're used to seeing, but I used a different program, so hopefully that's not distracting. But here are your next blanks. Unity produces glory and joy. Glory and joy. First of all, the glory of the Father and the Son. We'll see what that looks like in a second. But this makes sense, doesn't it? If something that we do, something that we're called to, is going to be worthwhile, it had better glorify God because that's what we're made for. And that's what this does. That's what unity does. It is for the glory of the Father and the Son. Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, Jesus humbled himself to death, traded his glory, traded his rights, traded his reputation, everything he deserves for being God, and dies. Now, because of that, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, Jesus is exalted in his suffering. Jesus is made low and then exalted in his suffering. Once he accomplishes the work that God gave him to do, the Father is glorified in the servanthood of Christ, in the humility of Christ. God is glorified. God is glorified when his church obeys him. It's not surprising. And so God has commanded us. Pastor Rob has done a good job of giving us an understanding of imperatives and indicatives. The indicative is that this is who you are in Christ. You have participation in the Spirit. You have encouragement in Christ. There's comfort from the love of God. There's compassion and sympathy for you as you suffer and as you lower yourself. And the indicative, or the imperative, the command to you is to lower yourself, to be humble, to prefer others above your own. God is glorified in our obedience. The next thing we see is joy. We see Paul's joy, and we see our joy. Paul says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, by having unity. Paul is concerned about his joy. Wasn't that a little selfish, Paul? I mean, come on, is it all about you? Well, look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 2. Jump ahead a little bit. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad to rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And the idea here is not that Paul is the only one doing this and suffering for Christ, and now he wants us to do the same thing so that he feels better about himself. Suffering together is for his joy and their joy. As we suffer together, as we prefer one another, as we lower ourselves and give up our rights and privileges and status, it doesn't just bring you joy, it brings me joy. It's for all of our joy. And we have this joy because we see that Christ had this joy. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Unity also validates the gospel. Unity validates the gospel. You say, wow, I didn't know it was that big of a deal. Well, it is. Unity validates the gospel, that the gospel actually works, that the gospel is effective, that the gospel actually changes people. It's not something we get together and fantasize about. Oh boy, wouldn't it be great if this were all true? If the gospel actually changed us and made us who we should be, so that we can love each other, so that we can have unity together. By the way, love is an important part of this. See in verse 2, have the same mind, have the same love. This has to be motivated by love. Otherwise, it will simply end up being selfish ambition and empty glory. We have to be motivated by love, just as our Savior was motivated by love. So how does unity validate the gospel? Unity, first of all, shows the worth of the gospel. Look at verse 27. This is a key to this whole text. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in unity. Our unity in the gospel, our unity in our walk together with each other, our unity shows that the gospel is worth it. Our unity exalts the worth of the gospel. Unity also eradicates fear. Verse 28 of chapter 1. Have this unity, have the same mind, strive side by side for faith, and this unity will make it so that you are not frightened in anything by your opponents. Unity eradicates fear. For the Philippian believers, it was fear of outside opponents, fear of persecution. For us, what is our fear? We don't know. We just had the voice of the martyrs with us, and I think it's safe to say that we don't really know what outside persecution is. But what is the fear that prevents you from living this way in the church? What is the fear that prevents you from giving up some of your own ambition, some of your own agenda for the good of someone else? Unity eradicates fear. Whatever persecution we're facing, whatever struggle we're facing, if we're in it together, we're stronger. We are more able to be to sustain our faith and to overcome that trial. And this is a gift of God to us. We are together as a means of grace so that we may encourage each other and keep each other from stumbling. That we would warn each other about the deceitfulness of sin. That we would motivate each other to good works. Our togetherness is essential for our healthy life. And it eradicates fear because we're stronger together. When one falls down, the other can pick him up. I think perhaps the biggest problem in the church is not the issue of our rivalry for one another's status and position, not to be envious like those preachers were envious of Paul, of his notoriety. I don't think that's necessarily the problem, that we're serving for that reason, because we want people to think well of us. Maybe it's true, and I hope that's convicting and that you would examine your motives. But I think the bigger problem is that we don't understand what it is to be the church. We're individuals, and we don't know what it is to be a part of a community that by our very identity, this is who we are. I'm afraid that church is something we do and not who we are. That's a problem. That's not what we see here in the gospel. The more common problem is that our selfish ambition has nothing to do with the church, but has everything to do with our perceived life outside the church. Our interest is not placed in the church. We don't see the church as part of our identity, And if we do, it's a very small part. We're often more individually oriented than we are community oriented. And there are a lot of things that play into that. But if that's the case, how will we not be fragmented? How will we not be divided? How will we ever serve and love one another as we are called to here and have unity? What if a father acted this way with his family? Sure, you know, I have this thing that I do for you. You know, I don't really like it, but I'll provide for your basic needs, make sure you have food and shelter and clothing. But that's it. The rest of my time is my time. The rest of my life is about me, my ambition, my agenda, my career, my interest. Don't bother me. Don't distract me. We would count that father degenerate, defective, irresponsible. We'd be very concerned for him and his family. But how often do we treat the church this way? Do we believe that this is our family? We use the phrase all the time, brothers and sisters. When Jesus was asked about his family, he said, "Here is my family. These are my mother and my brothers. This is your family." Are you neglecting your family? Are you failing to care for and provide for your family? Caring to serve one another and make their interest your interest? This, I think, is the bigger problem. If we go on viewing church as something we do and not who we are, it's optional, it's something that's a part of my life, but not my life, then we will never have this unity, and there's a lot at stake. The validity, the witness, the testimony of the gospel is at stake. Does this gospel actually work? The world is asking. Is there anything there that's worthwhile that I don't see everywhere else? Is there something in you that God has actually done, or are you making believe? Gospel transformation happens, and it happens in the people of God, by the Spirit of God, and the Word of God, and the community, and the church. And it's real, and it's visible, and it looks like unity. I hope we don't have this crisis of kingdoms where we have our own plans and our own life, and it has nothing to do with our family that God has saved us into. What kingdom are we living for? Will we serve ourselves, continue pursuing our own interests at the expense of each other? Or will we follow the example of our Savior, who humbled himself, was willing to be made low so that others could be lifted up? And so that as we serve each other, as we be like our example, the cross will be magnified. The gospel, which is effective, the power of God for salvation, will be clearly evident. That some may see our good works, may see the produce, the fruit of the Spirit's work in us, and glorify our Father, which is in heaven, and be attracted to Christ. As we carry the cross together, our oneness will tell out the salvation of our God.